Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our study today will be verses 4 and 5. In fact, we'll stop partway through verse 5. You'll find this on page number 1048 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, now we come before you with our hearts open before you. We pray as your word goes forth. Would you cause to happen even here that of which we will be speaking? That there would be the word, but with the word would be power through the Holy Spirit, that our faith would be made strong and able to persevere in this wicked world. We pray for this in Jesus' name, amen. According to author James R. White, the Trinity is the forgotten doctrine of Christianity. White argues that most Christian people have forgotten the central place the doctrine of the Trinity is to hold in the Christian life. It is rarely the topic of sermons and Bible studies, rarely the object of adoration and worship. The doctrine is misunderstood as well as ignored. It does not hold the place it should have in the proclamation of the gospel message, nor in the life of the individual believer in prayer, worship, and service. Well, that could not be said of the Apostle Paul, as we will find. As you study Paul's letters, you come to know his thought fairly deeply. And one thing you'll find throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul, and also here in this letter to the Thessalonians, is how strongly his doctrine of salvation, his teaching of salvation, is structured according to the person and work of the members of the Trinity. We're studying Paul's open section of thanksgiving at the beginning of this letter, and here you may have noticed he makes mention of each person of the Trinity and their respective contributions to salvation. Those are not just references that are randomly made. Paul's doctrine of salvation is expressly Trinitarian, and so should ours be. Now, the Trinity is Christianity's highest and greatest mystery. Now, the Bible presents that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. That's question and answer 9. What that statement emphasizes is that each member of the Trinity is fully and equally God in every respect. No one of the members of the Godhead are more God than the others, and yet in their personhood, they are distinct and individual. You can tell them apart, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to be a Christian is not merely to relate to one of them. This is the mistake we tend to make. We will relate to God as Father, but don't think much about Christ or the Holy Spirit, or we'll be thinking about the Spirit, but not the other two members. No, we relate to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to Jesus, that is the Christian name, the full Christian name for our God. You think of the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Paul's teaching of salvation, the apostle emphasizes the role that each of the persons play and the distinctive work that each provides. God the Father chiefly ordains and plans our salvation. Now, speaking of the Father, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11 that we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, notice all those ordaining, planning, willing words in there. There's counsel, purpose, plan, will of God. And the ultimate cause of our salvation, according to Paul and according to the whole Bible, is the sovereign plan and will of the Father. Now, meanwhile, God the Son accomplishes the work of our salvation. The Father ordains, and what the Father has ordained, the Son accomplishes in history. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:7 that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The Father ordained that there would be redemption. The Son came and actually redeemed in history, in our world. And his Christ's saving achievement includes his perfect life as our representative, his sin-atoning death and glorious resurrection, his present reign on the throne of heaven, and his soon return to bring his people into glory. These are all objective works that Christ does for us. God the Son accomplishes them, and thus we are saved. After all, how can sin condemn us? Since Christ has accomplished our redemption, he has paid the penalty of sin. How will the flesh, the world, or the devil destroy us while Christ now reigns in power and soon he will return to bring his people to heaven? And so the Father ordains and the Son accomplishes, but there is still the need of the work of God the Spirit, who plays the role of applying salvation to individual believers. The Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Here's the question. I see there is this great plan of salvation. I see what Christ has done, but how can I know that he did it for me? How can I personally enter into this great salvation? That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to apply the saving work to me. How? By giving me faith and uniting me to Jesus Christ. Now, seeing how all three members of the Trinity conspire, as it were, and work together to provide a sure and certain salvation, we now understand why James White began the book I mentioned earlier with these words. He said, "I love the Trinity." And he was talking about both the God and the doctrine. And we too should love our triune God and the doctrine of the Trinity. Paul loved the Trinity. That's why his exclamation of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians points to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for us and in us. The God displayed in Trinity is a God of unfathomable glory and a God who meets our every need. We might put it this way: our salvation rests on the sovereign authority of the Father, on the finished work of the Son, and on the personal application performed by God the Spirit. Well, in the beginning of his thanks for the Thessalonians, Paul prayed in verse 3, to our God and Father, because of their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed to the Father because of their faith in the Son. That was verse 3. And then in verse 4, he thanks the Father because that faith in Christ indicates that these believers were chosen by God for salvation. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now here Paul makes a clear reference, as he so often does in his letters, to the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election gets its name from the Greek word eklektos, which means chosen. Now we know how that works. We in America hold an election, and what happens? We choose our leaders. And the doctrine of election says that God chooses his people for salvation. All the blessings we enjoy as Christians are grounded in the sovereign election and predestination of God, which took place in eternity past. One of the great statements of this was by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:4. He said, God chose us. It's a personal choosing. He didn't merely choose a principle. He chose persons. He chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, we were chosen for salvation. And God's eternal purpose is the strongest, firmest ground possible for salvation. When I was living in Philadelphia, ministering in downtown Philadelphia, we lived in one of the boroughs where I didn't even own a car. It was great. I took a train into work, and my wife had a minivan, and I just took the train. And the train station was next to a skyscraper they were building for many years, and for 2 or 3 years, they were working very hard, and you couldn't even see anything, because all the work was underground. And I've been back there now, and that skyscraper is now finished. It's the tallest building in the city. It stretches high into the sky. Now, why all that work in the ground beforehand? Because when you're building a building that's going to go high into the sky, you need to dig it and plant it deep in the ground. And our God is erecting, as it were, a salvation that stretches upward into eternity to come, and he grounds it in eternity past. The sovereign election of God before the foundation of the world. John Calvin says this: God having chosen us before the world had its course, we must then attribute the cause of our salvation to his free goodness. We must confess that he did not take us to be his children for any deserving of our own, for we had nothing to recommend ourselves to his favor. Therefore, we put the cause and foundation of our salvation only in him, and we ground ourselves upon it. And we ask the question, why is someone a Christian? And we might answer, we probably usually answer, because he believed the gospel. And that is true. It's importantly true. But then we go on and ask, why did he believe and others did not? They both heard the same message. One believed, the other did not. Is it therefore that there's something commendable in the Christian? There was something more spiritually pliable in him or her? Something that was more receptive to the word of God? If so, then our salvation will eternally rest upon that something in us that caused us and made us to believe, whereas the other did not. But the Bible says, no, that's not it at all. Salvation is not caused by anything in the Christian, but because of God's sovereign election of individuals to be saved through faith in Christ, and God will work that faith in us. It's not a faith that arises out of our own resources. It arises out of the sovereign grace of God. Now, my friends, what good news that is for us, that we rest our salvation hopes not on anything that originates or must be sustained within ourselves. After all, isn't it true that we are so weak and changing? We are so mixed in our affections. We are so inconstant in our faith. I like to say I thank God that I do not have faith in my faith. I'm not relying on my faith and my believing, me generating faith to save me. Oh, I'm going to be saved through faith. But my salvation, our salvation, rests on the sovereign grace of God, beginning with his predestination and choice in eternity past. Paul's firmest and ultimate cause for thanking God for the Thessalonian salvation is found in this verse, for he has chosen you. Now notice too that Paul joins election both to the love of God and to the brotherhood of believers. It is brothers loved by God whom God has chosen. And the Bible consistently sees God's love as the operating principle in election. You say, now why does God elect some? Because he loves them. But then you'll ask, well, why does he love them? And here's the answer God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. It is the uncaused love of God for his people. And Paul spoke the same way in Ephesians 1:4-5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so then, being bound together in sovereign grace, we realize as believers that we are joined together into a glorious brotherhood of the family of God. Now, Paul's writing to these Thessalonians who have only recently become Christians. It's a matter of a couple of months, maybe weeks, since they first heard the gospel and believe. They've got a lot to grow and they've got a lot to learn. They're facing persecution. And Paul says, I want you to think of yourself as a brotherhood, as members of a family, and as objects of the special saving love of God. That's why, very interestingly, Paul will mention the term brethren or brotherhood 19 times in this letter. So important it is for them to think of themselves as the beloved, chosen family of God. Well, despite the overwhelming biblical evidence for election, many Christians raise objections to the doctrine. And one of the first arguments made against election is that if you believe this, if you believe that God sovereignly chose you, why, that will cause you to become proud. After all, you must think there's something special about you if God chose you. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches, in fact, that the biblical doctrine of election promotes humility and not pride. It promotes humility and not pride. Election promotes humility by ascribing salvation not to any merit in the Christian, but only to the sovereign grace and choice of God. Election is joined to its sister doctrine of total depravity, which says that sinners outside of God's grace are not able to contribute anything, positive at least, to their own salvation. No, it is wholly of the Lord. It's what Jonah learned in the belly of the well when God was teaching him to repent. He learned salvation is of the Lord. After all, where is the ground for human boasting when we realize that our salvation is in spite of our own utter unworthiness, our own thorough corruption? It is only because of God's sovereign and amazing grace. No, the glory all goes to Him, and the Christian is brought humbly in adoration before that grace. It's the humbling truth that Paul stated in Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating each other and hated by others and hating one another." That's Paul's proud self-estimate of the Christians who were chosen by God. But here's what made the difference. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. We did not save ourselves. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Not pride, but humility before the wonderful grace of our God. Now, a second objection to election complains that if you believe that God predestines things and it all depends on His sovereign will, why, that will promote laziness and loose living. After all, if my salvation is not caused by my own efforts but by God's mercy, then what motive do I have to press on with the hard work of sanctification, turning from sin and Christian service, those kinds of things? Well, the Bible's answer emphasizes that election promotes not license but holiness. Election promotes holiness, not license. Now, the objection that election promotes sinful living fails to grasp the main things about Christian salvation. It doesn't realize that holiness is the very goal to which we are saved. It is God's purpose in our salvation that we should be holy. Listen to Ephesians 1:4 again. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so to be chosen is also to be sanctified. Why? Because God has ordained them to go together. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that according to Paul, we are not chosen with the mere possibility of holiness, not with the mere option and route of holiness, but we are chosen to the realization of holiness. Being chosen and being holy, he says, are inseparable. God will make you holy as a Christian. Why? Because you are chosen unto holiness. Now, that teaching warrants the categorical statement that if you bear no evidence of a changed life, if you believed in Jesus Christ, but nothing's happened to you, you're not holy in any way, nothing's changed, you're not even striving for holiness. If that is true of you, then the thing it says is that you are not saved, and you have no reason to think that you are elect. I've had a few people, not many, thankfully, but I have had in my years of ministry, some people come to me and say, "Pastor, my doctrine is impeccable. I can recite the doctrines. I've memorized the catechism, and I affirm it all, but I feel nothing. And nothing really has happened in my life. I'm the same person I was before." The answer is that, my friend, you need to get on your knees and confess your sins and come before the Lord Jesus. You have never been saved if that is true of you. God elects sinners to holiness, and the distinguishing mark of the people of God is always not merely a bare profession of doctrine, but a holiness that accompanies it. Paul will say later on in this letter, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And you see, here's what happens. Once we realize this, once we realize that if I'm a Christian, if I've trusted in Jesus, then not only am I told I have to get busy with my holiness, that's all true, but I'm actually destined to it. It is certain to happen. And no longer do I look at sanctification and the mortification of sin and the yielding myself away from worldliness and to godliness. No longer is it this virtually impossible task. How could someone and I ever be holy? No, I say instead, I am destined to holiness. I will be holy. Therefore, let me believe it. Let me get busy. Let me apply myself. I am called to holiness. I will be holy. And the doctrine of election promotes holiness in that very way, relying not in our works, but on the certainty of His sovereign will and grace. Now, a further objection to election argues that if you believe the doctrine of election, that will discourage any zeal in evangelism. Critics say, after all, if God predestines people to salvation, why do you bother even preaching the gospel? Well, the answer is, of course, that God ordains not only the ends, but also the means. God predestines someone to be saved, and he commands us to preach the gospel to that end. If we do not preach or witness the gospel, then none will be saved. But God has ordained that they will be saved, so he has also ordained that we would preach the gospel, and so we will, and therefore his chosen people will come to faith. And John Stott thus argues that the doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, makes it indispensable. For it is only through the preaching and receiving of the gospel that God's secret purpose comes to be revealed and made known. James Boyce adds to that, besides, it is only election that gives us any hope of success as we evangelize. If God cannot call people to faith, how can we? We cannot persuade them, but if God is working, then he can work even in us as we are such inept witnesses. We do not know who God's elect are, but we can find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. We can speak to them boldly. Why? Because we know that God has his elect people in the world, and he has promised to bless his word unto salvation. Now, interestingly, this relationship between God's sovereign election and the preaching of the gospel is seen as Paul continues to give his thanks for the Thessalonians. In verse 3, Paul saw the evidence of their faith, love, and hope, and he saw that as proof of their election. But now in verses 4 and 5, he expresses confidence in their election because of the way the gospel came to them. It's because of the way evangelism happened that he knows that they are elect. Look at verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? How do we know that? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. F.F. Bruce comments that while the act of election took place in God's eternal counsel, its effects are seen in the lives of the elect, as they are now seen by Paul in the Thessalonian Christians. Well, Paul sees God's sovereign grace at work because of three ways in which the gospel came to the Thessalonians. First, he says in verse 5, the gospel came to them not only in word. Now, that tells us, first of all, that the witness of the gospel must be at least in word. Paul's not saying, I didn't come in word. He said, I came in word, but not only in word, but by all means, I most certainly did come to you in word, in the form of clear biblical teaching. And when we consider Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you'll see a wide variety, really an amazing variety of context, type of people around that Mediterranean world. Some of them knew the Bible, some didn't. But Paul always does the same thing. He ministers in word. He comes biblically to declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, normally, if there was a Jewish community, he would go to the synagogue where the Jews met for worship. And Acts 17:2 says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's what preaching is. That's what witnessing is. It's the word. It's reasoning from the scriptures. And it goes on in verse 3 and says that he expounded the text, explaining and proving that Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Acts 17:2 and 3. Now you say, yes, but there were other occasions when he went to people like in Athens where they didn't have the Bible, and he didn't exactly start with the Bible. Yes, but he ended up there. And his whole point, his whole method was to biblically proclaim and explain to them the biblical message about Jesus. You'll see that in Acts 17:30 and 31. Our ministry, the gospel ministry, must begin by being in word. It's not popular today. You'll hear today about incarnational ministry where you don't go to people. You don't actually impose your beliefs. That's what it's called now, imposing your beliefs on them. You just love them, and our message is ourselves. My friend, that's not the gospel. You and I are not the gospel. No one can be saved by admiring us. You'll hear the expression, it's attributed to St. Francis, I don't know if it was or not said by him, and it goes this way. It sounds so great in our postmodern world. Always preach the gospel, and when absolutely necessary, use words. My friends, you cannot ever preach the gospel without words, because it's a biblical proclamation in word of who Jesus is and what God has done in him for our salvation. Here's how Paul puts the whole thing in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Gospel ministry is always ministry in word. Your duty as parents is a duty in word. Your children cannot be led by you to faith in Jesus. Yes, you're to commend the gospel with their lives, but it can't happen without the word. You're to be readers and expounders and livers of the word. The church is to do the work of the word first and foremost. Now, theologians refer to this, the ministry in the word, as the general call of the gospel. Whenever the pastor opens the Bible in the pulpit or a Christian shares the gospel with a neighbor, this is the general call, inviting everyone, whoever they are, to come to Jesus and be saved. Without the general call, without the word, no one can ever be saved. And yet at the same time, with the general call alone, no one will be saved. The general call, while being necessary, is not sufficient. Now, why is that? Why is it that my ministry, my preaching and your witnessing alone is not able to save? Well, the answer is the power of sin, the corrupting power of sin. The Bible says that until we're saved by God's grace, we are dead in transgressions. We are spiritually dead. Here's how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. That the sinner's corruption is so pervasive that he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, why doesn't he? Because he's not able to, Paul said. He's not able to understand them, why they're spiritually discerned. And so because of man's total depravity and sin, no one is able to respond to a gospel ministry that is only in word. It must be in word, but that alone is not sufficient. And so Paul goes on and thanks God by seeing evidence of his reader's election, because the gospel came to them not only in word, but also, verse 5, in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now we remember that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. But that happens as the Spirit attends the gospel, attends the word of God with the power that he gives, bringing faith to life through the word. Now interestingly, when Paul speaks of power here, he is not referring to miracles. Some would say that what Paul means here is, I not only preached, but I did miracles, and that caused people to listen. And what we need to do is do miracles, or at least things that look like miracles, and that will get people to listen. Well, it just happens to be that the word for miracles here is in the plural. It's the same word for power, dunamis, in the plural, but this is in the single. It refers to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. The Holy Spirit attending the word of God so that the spiritually dead sinner is brought to life. Now, this is not merely the general call of the gospel. This is now the effectual call, whereby the Spirit of God on behalf of Christ causes the general call to succeed in opening the heart so that the sinner believes and is saved. One of my favorite instances of this, you've been around here long, you've heard me talk about it a lot, is Ezekiel 36, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, where the poor prophet is told to go down, or this is 37 actually, to go to your new congregation, Ezekiel, and I have a tough calling for you. It's going to be First Presbyterian Church of the Valley of Dry Bones. And you think your congregation's dead. His was decomposed. There's just bones lying around. There's nothing you can do. There's just no technique. There's no manipulation that's going to succeed. And it's a picture, not of some special circumstance, but of every circumstance apart from Christ. And Ezekiel says, what am I supposed to do with this? It's how the preacher feels today in our culture. And what does God say to him? Preach the word. And as the Spirit comes, the word causes the bones to start moving. They come together at the end of the chapter. It's a mighty army in the Lord. Why is that called? Because of the personality of the preacher? Because of his rhetorical artifice? Because of worldly methods that are brought in? Madison Avenue, Hollywood, their advice being used? No, the divine power of the Holy Spirit attending to the word to bring life. I think one of the greatest individual examples in the Bible, probably the greatest, is the calling of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, he was then known as Levi the tax collector. And his office was set up in the town of Capernaum. And you go, now where have I heard of Capernaum before? Oh, that's where Jesus was hanging out. That was Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. And Levi the tax collector would have seen it all. He would have seen Jesus among the people. He would have seen some of those great miracles, the man being let in the roof and who's healed and many others. And he would have heard the preaching of Jesus. He didn't care about it. Why? Because all he cared about was money. He was a spiritually dead person. But Matthew 9:9 says that Jesus then came directly to him. We read this. Jesus said to him, follow me. And the tax collector rose up and followed him. Matthew 9:9. My friends, if you are saved, then you know what it is for Christ to come to you personally, to give power to the gospel call, to take what I do generally and to make it effectual in your life, to summon you personally to believe in him and follow for salvation. And so Paul's teaching here reminds us that election is seen not merely in the going forth of the word, but in the power that attends the word in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean for you on the receiving end? What it means for all of us on the receiving end of the gospel is that we can know that the Spirit has worked in us with power when the evidence is there, when the transformed life is beginning in us, when the gospel is actually opening our hearts and changing us. When Paul talks about the Spirit coming with power to the Thessalonians, that's not something that just happens when you're born again, but it keeps happening in your life. It starts then, your heart is open, but then your life begins to be changed. The Spirit begins to mold you into the image of Christ. You are growing in holiness and in spiritual fruit. And I would warn you, if that has not happened to you, if you cannot give evidence to that God's Spirit with power changing and transforming your life, then I would warn you that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Only where the word is confirmed in the power of the Spirit may we be assured of our election. The Welsh evangelist Roland Hill was once back in a city where he'd held some rallies and he'd preached the gospel, and there was a drunken man kind of weaving his way down the street, and the man saw him and said, "Pastor Hill, I'm one of your converts." And Hill answered, "I dare say you are one of mine. But if you were one of God's, you would not be in the state in which you are now." Now, he didn't know the state of that man's heart, but categorically, principally, what he said is absolutely true. Why is that? Because as Paul wrote to Timothy, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, 2 Timothy 1:7. So if we have received the word in faith and are saved, it has come with the power and the Holy Spirit. Now, this also has radical implications on the ministry side of the gospel, doesn't it? Namely, that we must rely utterly on the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can tell someone's relying utterly on the power of the Holy Spirit when their ministry is solely that of the word and of prayer together. The humble, Spirit-relying ministry of setting the word of God before the people. Paul did not preach. He says he did not preach in a way that relied upon rhetorical skill, and that was very valued in his day. It's very valued in ours, isn't it, too? It's not because he was such a charismatic personality. It's not because of his winning smile and his ability to make the pause at the right time and to do all of that. Now, here's what Paul said, that he preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:2 to tell what it means for him to minister not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He says this, that by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what an encouragement it is as we minister the simple word. People will say to you, let me tell you, if you're a pastor, people will say to you, you can't expect to succeed if all you're going to do is preach the word of God and pray. What's of our answer? You do not know the power of the Holy Spirit, my friend. You forget that Jesus reigns and he sends his Spirit to bless the word, and there's real power, not something generated out of a trick or a technique that we have been taught or that we have bought. No, the Spirit attends the preaching of the word with power, even for his vastly flawed servants. And as a result, all of God's chosen and beloved people have known what it means to have the power of God's word impressed upon their hearts. Well, Paul concludes his statement in verse 5 by asserting that the faith given to the Christians by the Holy Spirit is not a bare faith, but it's one that is fully persuaded regarding Jesus. He completes his thought in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's not saying that if you're saved, you're always going to have a complete assurance of your salvation. True believers will sometimes have doubts about their election and whether they're saved or not. We're going to have our ups and downs. Sometimes we're going to be foolish and we're going to fall into sin and we're going to have to be picked up and we're going to have to be called to repentance. And we're not saying that if you believe and the Spirit comes with you in power, it's a straight line progression forward. Usually it's not. It's a winding road, all according to God's wisdom in our lives. What he is saying, though, is that while you may have struggles in your life, you will be fully persuaded about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truly saved Christian may say, I'm having a hard time, maybe. I've made some mistakes, and maybe I'm confused. But this I know, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, and I commit myself to him, and nothing can take my hands off of him and take his hands off of me. I am fully persuaded by Christ, and my faith will endure the trials and temptations to turn away. Now, Jesus spoke of this in his very important parable of the soils in Matthew 13. In many respects, it's the master parable of all the gospel parables. And Jesus said there that the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went about sowing seeds. And he said the seed is the word of God. So there we have ministry again. The kingdom of God happens where the word is being scattered. And Jesus then taught of a number of different kinds of soil and the way that the word comes of those different kinds. In one case, the seed fell on the rocky soil. And the problem there was that the seed seemed to take life and to grow. There was no root to it. And Jesus said that person hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. It endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. Well, the Thessalonians had borne testimony to their election precisely that they had endured under hardship and persecution. They not only received the word with initial experience of the Spirit's power, but they were persuaded in faith, and they endured and they showed their salvation by refusing to give way under trials. Well, Paul's thanks for these tangible signs of this reader's election provides us with a very helpful framework for evaluating the spiritual authenticity and the health of our churches and of our own lives. Here's how we ought to be thinking about our churches. Is the Word of God at the heart of the ministry? Is it going forth plainly and sincerely and accurately from the pulpit? Let me say, if you're looking for a church, this is the issue above all issues. People today say, well, you know, I like the music in that place, and there's a demographic that fits me better over here, and there's this or that. My friends, your spiritual life depends on the Word. And so above all else, a church that's going to be used by God must be a church that is utterly committed, not merely to being faithful to the word, but that our whole reliance is on the power of the word, so that the work that Paul speaks of here would be done in our midst. We must be a church of the word, but then we must be a church that is receiving it as well, with evidence of the power. Is that what's going on with you? See, this is what matters with our church and with our lives, not how our careers are going, not what our budget's going to be. There's a place for all of those things. But the issue of us today is, are we receiving in the power of the Spirit the word is going forth so that gospel transformation is taking place in us and then will be spread through us? Is our evangelism and our spiritual growth based upon God's word? Are we following instead the fads of the world? Is there evidence of and experience with the Spirit's power in our lives through the Word? These are the issues. Are you finding that your thinking is changing? I happen to be an adult convert, and I can remember specific times when I said, oh, I've been wrong all my life, and I need to change my mind. I've been holding on to error, and I need to submit it to the Lord Jesus, and I do need to embrace his truth in faith. Is that happening in your life? Is the Spirit of God taking the Word and bringing it to your mind in ways that will restrain your sin and call you to holiness and motivate your service? Are we embracing our Christian duties in the home, church, and society joyfully and freely with a fervent commitment? Well, true Christians revel in the excitement of hearing and reading God's Word, and they experience the power with which the Holy Spirit attends the Word. That power, what joy it gives us when it attests to us of our eternal election in the sovereign grace of God, and then reveals itself. The power of the Spirit through the Word reveals itself through a persevering, a conquering persuasion of faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that's what we're called to, a persevering, conquering persuasion of Jesus Christ. And we lift up our hearts in prayer, Lord, knowing that this can only happen. It can only come together in our church and in our lives and in our families as you sovereignly bless us, as you send your Holy Spirit to give power and persuasion to your word. But Father, what a God of grace you are. We know how eager you are to do that very thing. And then when we ask for the Spirit to bless the word and to bring us to life, we remember our Lord Jesus telling us what a good and loving Father you are. He told us that you will most certainly, when we ask, send the Holy Spirit. Would you do that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.